Please be seated. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 21. If you need a Bible this morning, you can find a Bible there in the pew rack in front of you, and you can find this text on page 1635. Pastor Heron began last week with this text in Luke and focused in on the persecution that Christians will face. And there'll be two more Sundays in Luke, at least after, in Luke 21 rather, after today. But I want to sort of do a broad scope of the themes, mostly on the first part of Luke 21, to show us what it looks like to live in the midst or face of persecution in anticipation of the coming judgment that the Lord will have for us, but show how Christ instructed his disciples in that here. You know, I'm at a stage in life now where my oldest daughter is doing some longer road trips, and as I start to see the future of her going off to college, I've had to try to, and my wife's making me, let go a little bit, loosen the reins, and allow this freedom. And so there was a few weeks ago where we were in the mountains and she came up late. It was a 4-hour drive that was going to be up the mountain road. She was going to get there at dark. It was raining, and so I'm starting to do as all good parents do, which is annoy my children and frustrate them. And so I said, "Sweetheart, do you know how to drive in the rain?" You know, what a stupid question, right? Do you know how to drive mountain roads? And you can just see her eyes rolling in the back. But to my defense, she's thinking about what playlist am I going to have on my iTunes, right? And where am I going to stop for Starbucks? I mean, I'm looking at all the things that are coming and all the ways these things could go wrong, and I'm trying to prepare her, and we seem to be on total different planes. Now, she does great, but I'm just, you know, revealing my heart a little bit here. I think in a far more glorious and perfect way, Jesus is dealing with his disciples in a very similar way. He's looking ahead down the corridors of time, and he sees that things are going to get really bad. And he's trying to prepare them, and they don't get it. He sees all the things that are going to happen and all the ways that they're going to be persecuted. He sees the coming judgment, and he's trying to prepare them for it. Now, all through Luke so far, Jesus has been sparring with the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees. He has been having these theological discussions. They're trying to trip him up. He has preached the truth. Luke has shown us up to this point how Jesus has responded to all these. Two times with tears in Luke 19 and in Luke 13, Jesus has cried over Jerusalem because they have rejected Jesus himself, the Messiah. And so Jesus is now done preaching. He's done warning. He knows that he's headed to the cross very soon. And so in light of that, he turns away from the scribes, from the Pharisees, from the crowds, and he addresses his disciples, and he says to them, here's how you're supposed to prepare for the coming judgment. Because judgment is coming upon Jerusalem because they have rejected me, the Messiah. Those are the instructions that Jesus is about to get. Look with me, beginning at Luke 21, verse 5. And I want you to see this morning the things that Jesus says not to do and the things that he says to do. But starting at verse 5, Luke 21. Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, as for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Teacher, they asked, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are about to take place? He replied, watch out that you are not deceived. For many will come in my name, claiming, I am he, and the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. We'll stop there. Let's pray together. We pray, oh Father, that as we just sang, you would send your Holy Spirit and that you would show us Christ in his glory, his love, his justice, his power, and that our hearts would be one to him again today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a whole industry of what people call preppers. These are people who would possibly build bunkers or put up rooms in their basements or have, you know, backpacks full of essential supplies in case a world war happened, a great national catastrophe or disaster, maybe a major power outage. These are people who want to have the essentials ready so they're prepared in case some type of Armageddon happens. And so you could buy preparedness kits and food and water and things that would last you for days and days in case a natural disaster like this were to happen. Jesus was the first prepper. He's telling his disciples how to prepare for what is going to be a catastrophe. The judgment of God is coming upon Jerusalem, and Jesus can see it coming. And so he wants his disciples to be ready to know. And so he says to them, here are things, and it's very simple in your bulletin this morning. The outline is, here are things you're not to do in light of the coming destruction upon Jerusalem. Here are things you are to do in light of the coming destruction. Now, to understand this text, you have to understand that there is a fulfillment in the near term, a near-term fulfillment that is happening, which happened in AD 70, where Jerusalem fell, when Titus of Rome came and completely surrounded the city, starved all the inhabitants of the city, and came in and destroyed everything. It was gruesome. Read Josephus, read Tacitus, read other historians who are not necessarily Christian who describe what happened. The Roman soldiers surrounded the city, starved them to such a point that moms began and dads had to sacrifice their children. It was horrible to try to survive and have food. There was a near-term fulfillment that happened, AD 70, that Jesus talked about. And that near-term fulfillment was pointing until the day when the ultimate fulfillment would be when Jesus returns. Now, I do want to say this just very quickly. There are very well-known Reformed, evangelical, godly scholars who believe that all of what Jesus says here in Luke 21 happened in AD 70 and the years following. That almost all of this, if not all of this, has already been fulfilled. I'm not going to get into that, but what I do want you to see is there are good arguments for that reality. For instance, even when Jesus says he's going to come in the clouds in power, that's a reference to Daniel 9. That's apocalyptic literature that Jesus could be using to describe when his throne was set up here on earth and as the ministry of the gospel went out to the Gentiles. You can look that up on your own time, but here's the point. What Jesus is saying that's instructive for us today is, for these disciples who are about to face the coming judgment and destruction of Jerusalem, here's the things I don't want you to do, and here's the things I do want you to do. And the same is true for us. This is where I want to apply this today. For those of us who are also on this side of the cross, on this side of AD 70, preparing for the return of the Lord in power, in which he will once again, he will once again judge the earth because he is both loving and just. How are we then to live? How do we prepare ourselves for what is coming? Basically, for what not to do, you could sum it up in these two ideas. Don't be deceived, and don't be afraid. Would you look with me at verses 8 and 9 of chapter 21? I think these are the key summaries that Jesus wants to say, do not do. He replied, verse 8, watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name claiming I am he. The time is near. Do not follow them. And then verse 9, when you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. The message Jesus wants to give can be summed up in those two thoughts. Do not be deceived, and do not be frightened. Well, it sounds easy to say when your whole world as a Jewish person is about to get totally obliterated, when the bottom's about to fall out. Here's what Jesus is saying I don't want you to be deceived about. And the first thing there happens in this odd account where they're walking out of Jerusalem, and the disciples say, Jesus, look how glorious the temple is. Listen, for Jews, the temple was everything. The first temple built by Solomon, because the people had been tabernacling with God when he would come down in the tabernacle. It was just a tent. And David wanted a temple for the Lord, and Solomon built this magnificent temple. And it was the center of Jewish life. They gathered from all around to worship. The presence of God was in the temple. It was a symbol of nationalistic pride and prosperity. It was glorious. Well, that temple got destroyed when the children of Israel were taken into exile in Babylon. So you know from the book of Ezra, they come back from exile and they build a new temple. It's not nearly as glorious as Solomon's temple, but it's pretty good. And then in the time of Jesus, Herod the Great, who's a narcissist and egomaniac and had this big building kingdom empire where he was building the most impressive structures anywhere for his own namesake, he starts this 80-year or so process of restoring the temple. And it's about halfway, 50 years in the middle of this rebuilding campaign when Jesus comes on the scene. Josephus says that the temple had such huge, glorious marble columns and it was decked with gold. It was an opulent temple. It was gorgeous. And Herod was building this, but the Jews were proud of it, even though they hated Herod. And it was a symbol of everything it was meant to be Jews. Josephus says you could walk in the morning, and if the sun was shining on the gold in just the right way, it was blinding. There was so much gold. You could look at the marble columns and stones, some as big as train cars, stones so big, and you would look like there's snow on the mountain at certain times. It was incredible. And the disciples just say, hey, Jesus, look how awesome the temple is. And he says, it's going to be gone soon, leveled to the ground. Well, he woke up on the wrong side of the bed. Talk about a Debbie Downer. What's your deal? Well, here's the point. Jesus was making sure they understood that everything that was the source of their temporal trust and earthly fulfillment is going to pass away. By the way, Jesus was also the very embodiment of everything the temple stood for. So that's the other reason the temple would be annihilated, because all the sacrificial system, the whole need for tabernacling in the temple in the presence of God was null and void, because now Jesus tabernacled in his person among us. So Jesus says the temple is going to be totally destroyed. We have a gorgeous church that the Lord has blessed us with, over 200 years old. It'd be pretty devastating to us to lose it all. But it was nothing like what it would have been for the Jews to lose their temple. So that's why they asked two questions. When is this going to happen, and what will be the sign? For the Jews, if the temple's destroyed, that means it's the end of the world, because the temple was everything. And Jesus is saying, if you put your trust in earthly temporal possessions, they're all going to pass away. Don't be deceived by trusting in the temporary, in the earthly, in the finite. It's Veterans Day weekend. We live in a country in which we honor our veterans. We're so proud of the freedoms that we have. We live in the greatest nation in the world. We don't have a temple, but we could be tempted, couldn't we, to have a nationalistic pride and think as long as America's here, everything's okay. As long as this person's in the White House and this person's not, we're okay. Listen, the application I want to give you today is just simply this. When election seasons happen in this country, people go crazy. Quit putting your stock and trust in an earthly system that is going to pass away. Chuck Colson said that the kingdom of God does not arrive on Air Force One. While we're thankful for our citizenship and our country, no amount of nationalistic pride or structure or government is able to save us. Do not be deceived, Jesus says to them. Secondly, do not be deceived, he says, by false messiahs. You notice the two things that happen here. He says there are going to be false messiahs and there's going to be false messages or false prophets, false teachers. Look with me down at those verses. We'll have to find them here again. Yeah, verse 8 and 9 again. Many will come and say, I am he. That's a false messiah. And they will say, the time is here. That's a false message. You know, there were many false messiahs who did show up around the time of AD 70 when all the catastrophic events were happening. Let me just read to you one of them. I could tell you many more crazy stories. There was Moses of Crete, who showed up, this is well into the 5th century, but he convinced the entire Jewish population of the Greek island of Crete that he was the Messiah. He had them give him their money and resources and possession. He brought them up on top of a mountain overlooking the Aegean Sea, I think it is, and he said to them, if you jump into these waters, the sea will divide like it did with Moses, and we will all head to the promised land together. Many jumped in. Many drowned, others had to be rescued. He escaped with all the money and left, a false messiah. Read the historians, they'll tell you that story. They'll tell you of Shabbatai Zevi, the one who claimed to be the messiah, but when persecution started happening, he turned and became Muslim. I can tell you others about these false messiahs that showed up. Already in Acts chapter 5, remember when the apostles are doing this great work? And the wise Gamaliel said, listen, don't oppose these men. If these men are of the Lord, you don't want to get in their way. And if it's not of the Lord, if this Christian movement is not of the Lord, he says, these guys are going to be just like, and in Acts 5 it mentions Judas and Thutis, two false messiah types that had already appeared on the scene in the book of Acts. Well, I have not seen a false messiah in my day claim to be the messiah. But you know what false messiahs I do have? Anything I put my trust in that I think can rescue me. A new job, sex, money, a new town, a promotion. If my kids turn out great. Whatever these counterfeit gods are that I place up in my life and worship, as Tim Keller describes, gods who cannot satisfy, who will only leave me desperate in the end, those are my false messiahs. And Jesus says, don't be deceived by the promises of this life that come to you and say, I am he, I'm your savior. Put your trust in me. Also false messages. The time is now. Jesus said, no, the time is not now. And when you see these catastrophic events, the time is coming much later. Don't trust in the people who think this is everything. Again, where are the false messages in our day? Tim Challies, who's a writer and blogger, a great theologian himself, has a blog in which he describes the different types of false teaching we encounter. Most of which, by the way, are on TV today. Whether it's a prosperity gospel that says, if you come to Jesus, your whole life will be blessed. That's not what Luke 21 says. Luke 21 says, they may kill you, but you will not be harmed because I am with you. Or false prophets who come and misuse God's word for personal gain. They're on TV too. Or those who say what 2 Timothy, that they say what only their itching ears wanted to hear. They don't give the truth of God's justice and judgment. They only say flowery things that are self-help messages that just make everybody feel good about themselves. Be careful of the false messages. And then Jesus says, be careful of the false fears. Notice when the catastrophic happens, that's when people are going to come on the scene. They'll be speculating. They'll be making promises. They'll be writing books. Remember Y2K? Anytime there's a national disaster or there's a new war, some joker writes a book and it makes a lot of money, and then it's on the, you know, discarded pile with just in months. Don't fall prey to the chaos that produces false fears, Jesus said. So listen, if these are the counterfeits, if these are the things we're not to do, what does Jesus then say we are to do? And I think you can summarize these things in verse 19, where he says to stand firm. His words are, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life. Jesus is saying, I want you to stand firm in my sovereign plan. Do you notice, and I won't take the time this morning, do you notice how Jesus is in absolute control of all the facts, and he's telling exactly what's going to happen? Do you notice that he says, these things must take place first? Don't be deceived by this. Here's what's going to happen. Jesus, when the bottom is dropping out or about to drop out of their lives, or in your life today, Jesus says, don't give in to the false gods. Don't be afraid. Don't be deceived. But put your trust in the fact that I am over history. And I'm going to tell you exactly what's going to happen. And in AD 70, it does happen. Don't put your trust in the temporary. Stand firm in my sovereign plan. I'm controlling it all, Jesus says. Then he says, stand firm in my presence. Hebrews 13, we'll get to it one day in our evening series, says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Jesus tells the disciples, here's what's going to happen. You're going to go stand before, and Pastor Heron preached on this last time, stand before rulers, and in that moment, I'm going to give you the very words that you need to say. And I'm going to show my presence with you by giving and providing for you everything you need. Even when all hell is breaking loose, I will still be present in your life. And then maybe the verse that captures this whole essence of what Jesus says to us here is verse 33. Look at it with me. He says this, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Jesus says, you may be persecuted. You will be persecuted. You may be killed. But not one hair of your head will be harmed. How can he say that? Because you are united to me. And even though they kill the body, they cannot touch the soul. And so I'm telling you, Jesus says, that heaven and earth will pass away. You will go through suffering. You will go through persecution. But the one thing, the only thing you can bank on is that even if heaven and earth seems to be passing away in your life right now, Jesus says to you, my words will never pass away. And he proved it. He said they would face persecution. They did. He said Jerusalem would be circled. Already in Luke, we read this, and it was. He said the temple will be destroyed, and it was. And so for us today, I say to you that Jesus is saying to us, my word is true. You must know my word, and you can bank on my word. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not my words. You know what I want you to do today? I just want you to relax. I want you to take a nap today, because Jesus is on his throne and he's ruling and he's reigning, And he has a master plan at work in your life, even though the bottom may have fallen out or seem to be falling out, or you think it's about to. Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not. I am in control of all of this. I will be with you through the midst of it. And you will come out on the other side, as he says in verse 19, and you will stand firm and you will gain eternal life. I am on my throne. I want you to take a walk today and feel the sun and let it remind you that God in his presence is shining down upon you, and you're going to be okay because Jesus is in charge. And every word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus will not return void. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's words will not. I may be a one-hit wonder, so here's my only point in every sermon. In the midst of the hell of your life, if you fix your eyes on Jesus and his work and his promises and his presence in your life, you're going to be okay. In fact, you're going to flourish. How could you not? You're united to the Son of God. It was several years ago that Jenny Boone, daughter of Elena and Dan Boone, she was at this pulpit giving her valedictorian address at the Westminster graduation. And Jenny told about this strange custom they have in their family. The Boones are Pittsburgh Steeler fans. Now that's not it is strange, but that's not the strangest part of this. Jenny said that they have a custom in their family of never watching the games live. They always record every Steelers game. Even if it's 2 o'clock this afternoon and the Steelers are playing live, the Boones are gonna record the game, and if they win, they watch it. If they don't win, they don't bother watch it. Why would you? But here's the cool thing. Jenny said this. It could be the fourth quarter. We could be down by 2 touchdowns with 2 minutes to go and have just thrown an interception. And we love to watch the game because we know we win. It could be that last minute drive and they fumble. But somehow she knows we win by 3 points here. We're going to get a field goal out of this somehow. I don't know how it's going to work out, and everything looks terrible, but our team wins in the end. That's why you can take a nap today. Because no matter what hell is going on in your life, and will come as Jesus promised it will, he says to you, I'm seated on the throne, and our team wins. Now, in just a minute, we're going to go to the Lord's Supper. And we changed our order of worship today so we could linger a little bit longer here at the table. Turn to page 9 with me in your bulletins with me, would you, please? There's a thing here called the sursum corda, which this is the Latin word for lift up your hearts. We've added this to the table today. Not to be Anglican, but just to drive home this point, here's what I want you to see. John Calvin, Martin Luther, Martin Bucer, John Knox, all names you might have heard of, Reformed stalwarts at the Reformation, all used the sursum corda as part of the liturgy of the Lord's Supper. You know why? Because they wanted to make sure both to correct the errors of Rome that said that Jesus was bodily present at the table. They wanted to make sure that people understood. We lift up our hearts in obedience to Colossians chapter 3, which says, since you have been raised with Christ, set your eyes on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. In other words, Jesus is not bodily present here. He's spiritually present here. You know why? Because he's seated bodily in a resurrected, glorified body right now on the throne. When you come to this table by faith, you actually feed on Jesus and all his promises by the power of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus' body is not here. His presence is here. And it's impossible if you're a Christian to come to this table today and not be transformed. If you come with a pure heart, realizing that Jesus is present here, but his body's in heaven. Now, why does that matter? Because when you come to the table in all the brokenness and hurt and wars and injustice of this world, you can look at the table and go, Jesus is on the throne. Lift up your hearts. You can look at that table and go, Jesus said that we do this until he comes again. He's coming again, and he's going to make it all right. You can look at that table and say, we're eating until that day when we feast with him forever, and there'll be no more pain, there'll be no more suffering. This is simply a foretaste of the greater banquet that is to come. Go to the table and lift up your hearts and look at Jesus, who is enthroned on high right now, and you will find rest for your weary souls. Let's prepare for the table right now.